Matthew 9, and our text is verse 23 to 26. Matthew 9, verse 23 to 26. But to get the sense, we'll read from verse 18. Matthew 9, verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. And when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God, and it's verses 23 to 26, the second stage, as it were, of the Christ's dealings with the ruler of the synagogue concerning his daughter. And our theme is Christ's power to save the greatest sinners. Christ's power to save the greatest sinners. Last week we saw from the woman with the issue of blood the mark of guilt that is upon us all, that this ruler of the synagogue and the woman with the issue of blood, that both alike suffered the miseries of this life. We saw that Christ welcomes all kinds of sinners, and at all times while they are in this world. And we saw the wonderful reception of sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that Christ would have his grace spoken of, that he drew forth from this woman acknowledgement of his grace to her. And Mark's gospel, which we read earlier on, tells us in such graphic terms that she told him all the truth. And as we have seen, the ruler of the synagogue had come to the Lord Jesus, and this woman had touched the hem of his garment while he was on his way going to the synagogue ruler's house. We see from Mark's gospel that the name of this ruler of the synagogue was Jairus. And the physical miracles, as we've contended all along, are intended to illustrate, to show to us the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. His power to save the soul as well as the body at the resurrection day when the redeemed shall be raised unto glory. That Christ's power is a power to save sinners from sin and all that sin entails. And so we draw spiritual lessons from this physical deliverance. Let us learn then from verse 23 to 26. Firstly, the grace of Christ to others is an encouragement to needy sinners. The grace of Christ to others is an encouragement to needy sinners. This man, full of sorrow on his way back to his home with the Lord Jesus, he saw Christ's dealings with this woman with the issue of blood, and how the Lord Jesus spoke to her, and how she declared what was done to her. What an encouragement to him to rely upon Christ and upon his power to deliver. So it is that sinners who know they are sinners can take courage when they see fellow sinners in possession of joy and peace in believing. Self-righteous sinners will see nothing in it. They will see nothing pleasing in others speaking of the ability of Christ to save and what he has done for them. Like the elder brother of the prodigal son, they will only be irritated by this talk of grace to sinners because they see no need of the physician for themselves. But those who have been brought by the convicting power of the Spirit of God to see their own sinfulness and their own guilt and condemnation, may they not take courage when they see other sinners finding joy and peace in Christ Jesus, that this Savior who received them will receive them also if they come to him. No wonder then that Christ would have this woman open up concerning his grace for the benefit of many, but especially for this man. And let us indeed encourage one another much as to Christ's ability to save, and build one another up in the assurance of his gracious dealings with sinners. Let us not be slow to speak concerning our Lord Jesus, and encourage one another to see his ability to deliver sinners and his readiness to receive sinners. And let us encourage fellow sinners in the world to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Like Peter on the day of Pentecost, that same Jesus is exalted a prince and a savior, and he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Repent therefore. Let us then urge others to believe upon this Savior who receives and who will not cast out. But then, secondly, let us consider trusting Christ in extremity. Trusting Christ in extremity. We learn from Mark's account that there were two stages in Jairus' coming to the Lord Jesus. When he first came to him, his daughter was so ill as to be at the point of death, and then the news came that she was dead. Others said, "Why troublest thou the master further? It's all over." But Christ said, "Be not afraid, only believe." We must notice further that the Gospels do not record a raising of the dead to life prior to this one. So the man may have been required here to believe that Christ's power could reach to a length not yet previously shown. He'd healed the paralytic. He'd delivered the demon possessed. He had healed the woman with the issue of blood. But could he raise his daughter to life now that she was dead? There is encouragement here for great sinners. Perhaps your sins are very great, and you say in your heart that you are an extreme case. And it may be you are an extreme case, that your sins are outstandingly bad and wicked. And you say in your soul, "Yes, he saved others, but can he, will he receive me, even me?" and take away my guilt before God. Will he receive such a great sinner? You feel perhaps that in seeking forgiveness of sins in him, that you are asking a great thing of him. And so you are. So you are. But this man was seeking a great thing of Christ. He was seeking a display of Christ's power that it may be went beyond what had been seen thus far. But Christ says to him, when others were saying, forget about it, be not afraid, only believe. Do you not see then that Christ receives and saves extreme sinners who come to him? Has he not promised? Will not he, the Holy One, who cannot lie, even to the greatest of sinners, will he not perform what he has promised? Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Surely he will do it. Surely none shall perish who trust in him. So then, be not afraid, only believe. You should reason thus. As Christ is a great Savior and has borne the terrible wrath of God upon sin, and as God through him has determined to show himself a God of mercy, even the greatness of his mercy, and as he is the never-lying God, and as he has sent the promises and the invitations of the gospel even to me, may I not then have confidence and hope that he will indeed receive me, even me, to the praise of the glory of his grace? And you are to take courage and come to him with all your sins. Your sins that you, and it may be rightly, you believe those sins are greater than the sins of others around you. Yet you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because God delights in mercy, and the Lord Jesus receives great sinners who cast all their hope upon him. But then thirdly, trusting Christ against the world. Trusting Christ against the world. Verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. The father of the child was an important man. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And so this may account particularly for the presence of so many, and the professional mourners were there, the minstrels. They played a kind of flute and made a lamenting noise, and there was a great hubbub, a row, a din of lamentation. But to a large extent it was only a professional act, which quickly evaporated into mockery of Christ, even in front of the man. If these people had been sincere in their sympathy, would they have laughed to scorn the Lord Jesus in his presence? But they did. And they discouraged the man from trusting Christ. So it is with the gospel. The world will not encourage you to trust in Jesus Christ. They will not. They regard the content of the gospel as foolishness. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to them that are called, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. The world sees no need of him. nor can they have any interest in his power to save when they see no need of being saved. And they regard it as foolishness to believe on him. And they will counsel you, oh, don't get involved. You'll only get yourself into trouble. Keep clear of this religious, fanatical stuff and ignore it. It'll all be all right in the end, but it won't. They regard it as foolishness to follow Christ. That's why in this generation, virtually every sentence written or spoken in the media is in some way or another against Christ. The view set forth of just about everything is contrary to Christianity. The view of the universe, of man, of human nature, of crime, of war, of politics, of death, of the purpose of life. Everything is spoken of in a manner which says, take no notice of the word of God, of Christ, of his truth. And you will get no encouragement from your worldly friends. They will not encourage you to trust Christ. They will tell you you're getting morbid with all this talk about sin and judgment. That your concern is misplaced. That you need to just keep your pecker up and everything will be all right. But do they have your highest interests at heart? Oh, they may care about you. But they cannot have your highest interests at heart because they don't know what they are. They don't care about their own highest interests, nor see that their highest interests are in preparing for the world to come. They don't see it for themselves. How can they see it for you? There may have been some sincerity of sympathy for this man among some of these mourners, but they had no idea how to really help him and encourage him in faith which is in Christ Jesus. Christ put them forth. In coming to Christ, you will have to go against the world and against your non-Christian friends. You may lose their friendship. But is it not worth it? The issues are all important. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will it matter if everyone around you thinks you're one of the best, if in the end you're damned? When thou doest well to thyself, men shall praise thee. The issues are all important. Forgiveness of sins instead of guilt, justification instead of condemnation, peace with God instead of enmity, fellowship with God instead of that fearful looking forward unto judgment. Heaven forever instead of hell forever. Never mind what the ungodly say. Never mind what your relatives say. Their natural affection is worth little compared with eternal glory in Christ. Only Christ can deliver you. It comes to your dying day. Will it really solace your soul that you kept in with everybody? And that everybody liked you. And everybody thought you were such a decent man or a decent woman. And that they all thought you were wise to avoid religious extremes. Oh yes, go to your church, surely, yes, but no more. Will that console you in the day of your departure from this world? I fear not. But what will console will be the knowledge of Christ and of His salvation. Christ alone can deliver. Well-meaning friends can't. They can't take your sins away. And your sins are real and your guilt is real, but Christ can take them away. He bore the guilt of sin. That's why He came into this world, to save sinners by fulfilling all righteousness, leading a life that was sinless, spotless, perfect, and yet bearing the wrath of God, the just judgment of God, as He suffered and died at Calvary. That's why He can save, and save to the uttermost those that come unto God by Him. And you must see Him as your only hope, as all your hope. And you must say in your soul that you will have Him no matter what anyone else thinks. They laughed Him to scorn. That phrase is a very strong one. It's the idea that they laughed at Him to His face. And if men did that when Christ was in this world, don't be surprised if those who are His are laughed to scorn. But what's that compared with having Christ and eternal life and a place in heaven? You remember at the end of John's Gospel, Christ had told them, "No man can come to me except who have given him of the Father." They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can bear it?" Hard, not in the sense of difficult, but sharp, offensive, obnoxious. And from that time forth, many no more followed Him. And Christ said to the 12, "Will ye also go away?" The wording there is not a forlorn, "Will you? You as well?" No, it's not. The form of the question anticipates the answer that no, they wouldn't. "You'll not go away." And they said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Have you been brought to see that there's only Christ? There's only Christ who can save and deliver, and that it's worth having Christ no matter what the world does or thinks? Christ never told us we could have Him and the friendship of the world at the same time. He never told us that. He never lied to us. He never deceived us. But you must come to Him and let the world do what it likes. And then fourthly, Christ's power to give life. Christ's power to give life. Verse 25, "But when the people were put forth, He went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. You see, in verse 24, Christ had said, "For the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." Let's now look at this, because there's an extra lesson here. There's Christ's dealings with the man, the father of the child, showing Christ's reception of sinners. But here let's look at Christ's dealings with this girl. And we see the sovereignty of Christ. He had said, "She is not dead, but sleepeth." Why did he say that she sleepeth? Why did he say she was asleep? Was she not really dead? No, that's not the answer. She was dead. In John chapter 11, we have similar language used of Lazarus, and yet it is made clear that he was dead. John 11, verse 11, "These things said he, and after that he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." So when Christ says, "The maid is not dead, but sleepeth," it's not that she was in a coma. She was dead. But he calls it sleeping because it was not to be permanent, and because it was his purpose to raise her from death. It was decreed of God that this girl's life had not ended. And there is a sense in which, of course, that is true of all the people of God, that when their bodies lie in the grave and their souls are with Christ, that body shall be raised to glory. It's still united to Christ. But here the Lord Jesus is saying that in the immediate situation, she's not going to stay dead. It's as if she was just asleep, because I'm going to raise her from the dead. And this tells us that the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, is able to quicken those who are spiritually dead, those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. Even so hath the Father given to the Son to quicken whomsoever he will, to give life as he pleases. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who reveals the Father, and by the Spirit quickens sinners according to the sovereign good pleasure of God. And so this part of what takes place, this dealing with the girl herself, is showing us God's sovereignty in salvation, the work of the Spirit in bringing to life those who are spiritually dead. Now then, if you are a Christian, perhaps you have loved ones and they're spiritually dead. You speak to them of Christ and it means nothing to them. Perhaps you have a husband, a wife, a father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister, whatever, and they're spiritually dead, and you speak of him whom your soul loveth above all that is in this world, and they have not the slightest interest, they show not the slightest inkling of even understanding, or if understanding, of interest in him at all. Christ can give life. He quickens those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. Ephesians 2, "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." He can cause the disinterested to become alert. Alert to the truth. So that gospel that they shrugged their shoulders at before, they now listen. They want to know. And their skepticism can be replaced with believing. Those who now see no beauty in Christ, so as to desire him, he can change their hearts so that they do see his beauty. They do desire him. They do come to him. Do you believe that? Then you must be in prayer bringing these loved ones who are dead in trespasses and in sins, bringing them to God, that he would be pleased to quicken them and give them that new heart and that spiritual life which you cannot give them. You bear testimony to the truth, but there's no life in them. What must you do? Develop some arm-twisting technique to get them to say the right things? No, that's worth nothing. They're spiritually dead. You must cry to the Lord to have mercy upon them, to change their hearts. You see, the reason they're not Christians, the reason they don't see the greatness of Christ that you see, and the reason they don't listen when you speak about Christ, whom you believe in and love, the problem isn't just some quirk. It isn't just that, well, they're made a bit different to you, and after all, you were always a bit interested in religion. That's not the reason at all. It's because the Lord has quickened you, given you life, that work of the Holy Spirit in changing the heart, changing the will, changing the desires. He's given that to you and not them so far. Otherwise you'd be like them. You'd be as disinterested in Christ as they are. You'd be as dead in sins as they are. So you must bring them to the Lord, praying much to the sovereign Lord who can quicken sinners. Our Lord Jesus, the one who rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Christ has the power to make dead sinners, disinterested sinners, gospel deaf sinners, blind sinners who think nothing of Christ. He has the power to change their hearts, to open their hearts like Lydia, and to cause them to see, to hear, to desire, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence isn't in man's supposed independent free will. We would have reason to despair. To despair of ever seeing unconverted loved ones converted to Christ. Our confidence is in the Lord, who is able to change the hearts of men and women. Like the apostle, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Because he can save. He can change the heart. He can take away the stony heart and put in the heart of flesh. That wind, the Spirit, like the wind, blowing where it listeth, quickeneth whom he will. So then, bring your unconverted loved ones to the Lord in prayer, crying to him that he may be pleased to say concerning them, arise.